In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So why read the Bible? Why, you say? I haven't up to now, so why should I start? Or maybe you say, I have a little bit, but I got bored. Lots of people start at Genesis, they try and read it like a novel. They get through that okay. Once they get into the law, into the Levitical laws, they get into trouble and they give up. Oh dear. Well, how can I then persuade you to have another go? Or to start maybe when you haven't even considered starting? How can I persuade you to take down that family Bible? And apparently there's an average of, I think it's 3 or 4 Bibles in every house in this country. It must be the most popular unread book in the world. How can I persuade you to take it off the shelf, blow off the dust, open the cover, and be inspired? Well, on a hot day like this, it's going to be difficult, but we're going to have a go. The Bible is the most successful literary creation of all time. If you think of the great texts of literature and the great authors, think of Shakespeare, think of Homer. Well, Shakespeare has been translated into over 60 languages and Homer into 40. The Bible has been translated into 2,000 languages. 2,000 languages. Why would people still be translating this book now into all these languages? Why do people want to make it known? And it's also a bestseller. When you look, you know, you see those bestsellers lists, you've maybe wandered into Waterstones or W.H. Smith by mistake, and you think, I'll buy a Bible for my holiday. No, you don't. You think, I'll buy a bestseller for my holiday, and you go over there and you see the bestsellers list. You know, almost every week, if those bestseller lists were accurate, the Bible would be at the top. Did you know that? Now, don't take my word for it. I wouldn't expect you to. An article in the Times, that great organ of British life, said the Bible is the biggest selling book every year. I'm quoting, if sales of the Bible were reflected in bestseller lists, it would be a rare week that anything else would achieve a look-in. Is it wonderful, weird, or just plain baffling that in this increasingly godless age, when the range of books grows wider and wider with each passing year, that this one book should go on selling hand over fist, month in, month out? And the article goes on to say that all versions, all different translations, seem to sell quite well. Well, maybe if we wanted an explanation, we might speak to the Bible Society, a charity that translates and makes Bibles available to people. What did they say when they were asked why the Bible is still so popular? They said, it's such a good book. Well, probably it is. One former Prime Minister described it as high explosive. So it's not only a good book, but it's a book which needs to be handled with care. It's got the power to change lives. Of course, the book in itself hasn't. The message of the one of whom the book's about, that's what we need to get to grips with. It's uniquely precious as well. We can find that in the pages of the Psalms, some of the oldest songs known to humankind, where the psalmist writes that the scriptures are more precious than gold. We can find it in our own constitution. Did you know at the coronation? I didn't know this. I didn't know this. At the coronation, the Queen was handed a copy of the Bible. Now don't forget, she was about to become one of the richest people in the world. And she was handed the Bible and told, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. The most valuable thing that this world affords. Well, why is that? Well, maybe people have been thinking about what Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel when he said, it is written, people do not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You've probably heard that before. People don't live on bread alone. When you're hungry, it helps. But we don't live on that. You see, we all have a spiritual hunger. You might not have thought about it this way, but there's a space within each of us that yearns for something outside of just material things. And I think with this credit crunch we've been having, people are starting to look at things a bit differently. Because there are a lot of people who seem to have the trappings of wealth. They've got the houses. They've got the fast cars. They've got the good jobs. But they still have a yearning within them. They still have a space there which they can't seem to fill. Successful people who have what seems to be all of the money in the world and still they don't seem to be happy. I read about a man. His name's Earl Smith. He's the cousin of Fred Smith. He would be, wouldn't he? Earl Smith, you may not have heard of, Fred Smith was the man that started Federal Express. And he became very, very wealthy. He became so wealthy that all his family became wealthy. And so, even though Earl Smith had not been involved that much in the company, he suddenly had more money than he could believe. And so he didn't need to work. And so he started enjoying himself, he went out to clubs, he maybe fell in with the wrong type of person, and he started taking certain substances. And before long, he was addicted. And he was in rehab, because he had the money to go there, and he was trying to get off these drugs, and someone gave him a Bible. And he really liked that. You know why? Because it was one of those ones with really thin paper. And they'd taken away all his little papers, his cigarette papers. So he started smoking his way through Matthew, through Mark, and through Luke. And when he got to the end of that, he started reading John's Gospel. And he realized that here was something that he couldn't comprehend. No one had offered him this before. He'd never seen this sort of thing before. He'd never heard this message. It changed his life. He became a Christian. He started reading the Bible regularly, and very quickly he got off drugs. And at that time, as this was happening, a psychologist was helping him out, a woman who'd been a former model, and she was a very intelligent woman, and she now worked as a psychologist, she was helping him out, and at one point she said, "I can't understand you, Earl, everything in your life has fallen apart, you know, all your money's gone in drugs. You've had a terrible life, but you seem now at peace and happy. I've had a really successful career as a model. I'm not a stupid model. I'm a psychologist. I've got a nice house, a nice family, and a nice car, but I'm unhappy. What have you got? I want what you've got." And that's the point. We can have stuff till it comes out of our ears, but it's not going to make us happy. Material things alone don't satisfy. So, why should we read this book? I mean, there's lots of books out there, aren't there? I could send you out to read lots of life-changing books. Why should you believe me and go and read the Bible? Why should you read it regularly? Why would you want to? Surely it was just written by a load of people over a few thousand years. We don't even know if it's that accurate, do we? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? The Bible says that all scripture is God-breathed. So, did it come from God? What about all the people that wrote it down? We've had readings today from St. Paul to the church in Colossae. What did he? Did he write it or did God write it? Can we get to the bottom of this? Well, it's not like God dictated it. God didn't sort of take control of someone, make them into a robot and write it all down, all those words. If I can give you an idea, many of you will know St. Paul's Cathedral. If I said to you, who built St. Paul's Cathedral, you'd say, Sir Christopher Wren. And you'd be right, because Christopher Wren was probably the greatest architect in all English history. He started St. Paul's Cathedral when he was 44 years old, and 35 years later, in 1711, he was 79, and he completed it. But he didn't lay a single stone, did he? He had architects. He had builders, he had stonemasons, he had people working with him. But it was all done according to his ultimate authority and design. And so when we see St. Paul's Cathedral, we say, wasn't that Sir Christopher Wren a great guy? He built that. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. The stonemasons built it. God wrote the Bible, but he used human beings to write it. He inspired them. He didn't take control of them. So we do get some idiosyncrasies. We do get some anomalies. We do get some problems and issues. Because, look folks, we're all human beings. We all have issues and anomalies and problems, don't we? And so if we were writing something, even with the help of the Holy Spirit, we'd go off the rails a little bit. But ultimately, the guidance was from God. And that's what we need to remember. We're not just reading any other book. It's one inspired by the Holy Spirit. One man said he didn't read the Bible because it interfered with his work. So someone said to him, well, what do you do? He said, I'm a pickpocket. That's a joke, by the way. That didn't really happen. Shall I say it again, just in case you've fallen asleep? Someone said he didn't read the Bible because it interfered with his job. And so someone said to him, well, what do you do? And he said, I'm a pickpocket. You see, lots of people don't read the Bible because they don't want their lives to change. Because if you read the Bible, it says you don't steal. And it doesn't say that because God's a bit of a spoil sport. You know, he wants to spoil our party. You know, the person that made 120 gallons at the wedding of Cana of water that became wine is not a party pooper, folks. He is someone who wants us to enjoy life. But he wants us to do it within certain parameters, because otherwise it'll be chaos. If you go out there, it is chaos, isn't it? Because we've all gone off the straight and narrow. The Bible should be like a plumb line, something we can compare our own lives with. How are we acting? How are we living our lives? And so it's not necessarily just something to worship as a thing. You know, some people become obsessed by this, don't they? They are not in this sort of church, but you know those sort of churches where they have Bibles in the pews. That's not a bad thing. And they say during the sermon, you know, turn to page such and such, or read this scripture. And the actual worship of the book can become very important. A final story. Well, almost a final story. Because I want to say something briefly after that. But almost a final story. Let's suppose I'm going to annoy my wife now. I normally do. But let's suppose you decided to buy a new car. And you thought, I'll have a Volkswagen Golf. I say that because it's been in the garage for 4 weeks. You wanted to buy a Volkswagen Golf, and you got this lovely, gleaming Volkswagen Golf home. But you thought, well, now the men never do this, by the way, but you're not a man, you're sensible. You go to the glove compartment, and you get out the manual. Now, chaps, we don't do that, do we? We get in, I don't know what I'm doing. But the ladies here, they've got brains. It says, read the manual, so they read the manual. But let's suppose a man did read the manual and got a little bit obsessed and thought, wow, this is really good, you know. This manual is excellent. And you took it everywhere around with you, and you read it on the train, you read it on the bus, you thought, it's so good, I really want to learn some things from this manual. So I'll cut some bits out and I'll stick them on my mirror. So I'm having a shave or doing my makeup. I can read bits from this manual because it's so stimulating. And then you thought, well, I know what, wouldn't it be lovely if I could read the manual the way it was originally meant to be written? So I'll learn German, and I can read the Volkswagen Golf manual in the original language. Now I'm really getting excited. The point is, you haven't driven the car yet. We sometimes get obsessed with the manual. The Bible's wonderful. But it's a manual for living life. We've got to get on and live life with a reference to the manual. And then we'll be living life to the full. And now the final thing. We had a story read to us in the Gospel, the Good Samaritan. Now, almost everybody knows the Good Samaritan, don't they? The story of this chap that's mugged, effectively, and left for dead. Now, Jesus was asked by someone who was trying to be a bit clever, who is my neighbour? I went into St Mary's High School the other day, and it was about 2 weeks ago, and they were talking about being neighbourly, and the teacher had set the Good Samaritan. So a couple of pupils read the Good Samaritan. We were out in that lovely amphitheatre, open air they've got now in the school, on the new site. And it was lovely to be out there. I felt like I was back in ancient Rome, like Paul, except not about to have my head cut off or something like that, but necessarily. But there we were, and they'd read this about the Good Samaritan. And a teacher said to me, this is a teacher, mind, this isn't the pupil, teacher said to me, you know that governor of yours, I think he meant Jesus. He said, it's a bit long-winded, wasn't he? Someone asked him, who's my neighbour? And he didn't say the bloke over there or person I live next door to. He told this great long story. I said, yeah, but 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it, aren't we? If he said, he's your neighbour, or that's your neighbour, it would have been forgotten. The point is, the Bible contains stories that give us an insight onto life, not just 2,000 years ago, but now, and tomorrow, and in 2,000 years' time. It's completely timeless. Now, just for a minute, we're going to be interactive. You're going to put yourself in the place of that person. That person who went on the journey. Let's say you're going from here to the Brookfield Centre. If you're visiting us today, from somewhere a long way away, like Wales, or anywhere else. The Brookfield Centre is a big shopping centre over there. So you're off over there with your credit card or your £50 note or whatever you've got, and you're going to buy some shopping and you're really excited. And unfortunately, you get mugged. Now, just a little bit of a health warning, doesn't normally happen around here. It's a very safe area to live in. But just imagine for a minute. You get mugged, and they take your money, and they leave you for dead in a ditch. And then who comes along? Oh, that's handy. It's the vicar of St Mary's Church in Chesson. Now, surely, the vicar who says we should all be nice to one another is going to help me out. But it's your bad luck day, really, isn't it? Because the vicar has finally managed to get a meeting with that couple that are getting married in a few months' time. He'd been trying to get hold of them on the phone, and even worse still, they've been trying to get hold of him. And so, he's not going to stop for anyone, and he sort of pretends. You know, like when you see a big issue seller on the street, you know, you pretend you haven't seen them? Come on, folks, we've all been there. You know, they're there, and you know you should buy a big issue, even though you've got 25 still unread at home. But you sort of don't look. Oh, it's over there. Oh, I'll walk that side of the road. So the vicar has got more on his mind, doesn't see you, and he wanders off. Tragic. Never trust the clergy. And then along comes, now you're really in luck now, because it's the reader. It's Rita the reader, our lay minister. Well, you can't trust the clergy, but you can trust the lay person, can't you? But no, because that nasty vicar's given Rita the reader so much work to do, she's too busy bustling about the parish. So off she goes. Now just imagine who comes along next. It's the person you would least like to see in this world. We've all got one or two. Some of us are related to some of them. You know, it's someone who really you wouldn't give the time of day to. You know, if you know they're going to a party, you won't go. I'll find an excuse. You know, there's people, they wind you up the wrong way. And so what you do is, you think, well, I've got no chance now. It'll be like you're laying there in your Arsenal kit and it's a Spurs supporter that comes along. You know, for our Welsh visitors, it would be like you're at the Arms Park in your nice red rugby kit and someone in a white one with a funny rose comes along, you know? That's what it'd be like. The person you're not going to engage with. The last person on earth. Okay? That's what it was for this Samaritan. That a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, would walk out of their way by over 200 miles. They didn't have the bus in those days to avoid going through the Samaritan community. That's how much they hated them. These were apostate people. They'd gone away from God thousands of years before, and a Jew would not have anything to do with them. Wouldn't talk to them, they wouldn't go through their neighbourhood. They were absolutely abhorrent. And Jesus says, that's the person that helped out. And then he says, Who was the one who was the neighbour to the man who fell among thieves? And the man says, who asked the question originally, the one who showed him mercy. He doesn't say the Samaritan, because they wouldn't even mention the word. That's how bad it was. We've got the story today, so we can learn from it. And that's why we should read the Bible. Amen.